21st chapter of the Revelation. And before we read, I'll just commend us to the Lord again. Father, we are so grateful for thy goodness and for the good things that lie in store for us. No good thing will he uphold from them that walk uprightly. And Father, we realize this is all by thy grace. We are undeserving of any of this, and yet given it freely in our Lord Jesus Christ. How shall we not with him freely give us all things? And so we thank thee as we look into things that we honestly don't fully understand, and yet we know it's worthwhile. We know suffering with the Lord Jesus in this little while is a little thing in comparison with the endless eternity of blessing that awaits. And so we ask for thy Holy Spirit's help as we expound thy word, that we may hear thy voice, that thy people may have open hearts and receive thy word as it is in truth, the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth, and the measure. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to a measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. It happens to be my birthstone. And the 12 gates, verse 21, were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it was transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a wonderful time this is to come. Now, by way of disclaimer, I don't pretend to understand everything in this chapter. But what I don't understand makes my pulse beat a bit quicker, I must say, because I feel like, in reading this description, like John is laboring so hard with the greatest words that the inspiration of the Spirit of God can give us, and yet human language is just not quite up to the task of describing this great city that God has here. As odious and as abominable and as spiritually unclean, impure, demonic, and filthy as Babylon was, this city is the ultimate contrast. This New Jerusalem is everything God intended, everything God wanted and wants for His people. We see little glimpses of it through history. We see the dedication of the temple when the people there gathered around and worshiped the Lord and Solomon uttered that great prayer. And we see different times of revival as those under Hezekiah and Josiah where the people sought to do the Lord's word with their whole heart. But sadly, those are just little blips on the screen of history. More often than not, Jerusalem was the scene of departure from God's truth. Jerusalem was a place where so often in the Old Testament, idolatry cropped up its ugly head. All kinds of different things that God had eventually had to chasten them for. And through their disobedience, He brought in the times of the Gentiles, where unto our very day, Jerusalem has been a city that has seen so many different invasions of armies through the centuries. Not only those in the ancient world, but since biblical times, many more armies right up to our present day have occupied at one time or another the city of Jerusalem. And yet when we come to Revelation 21, the Lord says that's all past. That's all history. You might have despaired looking at the historical record, even looking at what the scriptures say about Jerusalem. When they took the Lord Jesus in His own day, you might have despaired of any of these things ever coming to pass. When the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem, His first coming, you might say that it was a city where He never felt comfortable. As far as I can determine, you can't find in Scripture one instance where He actually spent the night in Jerusalem, except maybe implied when He was there at 12 in the temple asking questions, and they were looking for Him for a few days. But as far as an overt statement of Him dwelling in Jerusalem, you don't find it. That's not to say He never did, but it certainly wasn't a place where the Lord Jesus felt much welcome. All went to their own house, the Gospel of John chapter 7 says, but Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Many times He would go down the road a little ways, not far, just a few miles to Bethany, and stay in a home of dear believers who in an area where the Lord Jesus wasn't treated very well, nevertheless they showed Him hospitality. What a great picture of what the believer can do for our Lord in this world today. The Lord Jesus isn't very welcome in the kingdoms and palaces of our world. Do make Him welcome in your home. Do make it be a place where He feels at home and where His glory is upheld. But that's an aside. In any case, when the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem for the final time, in Matthew 21 we read of the multitudes coming there and hailing Him, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting the great messianic psalm, Psalm 118. And yet that crowd that was so euphoric, so seemingly happy and delighted to see the Lord, within a week many of that fickle multitude were being moved by the leaders to cry out for the Lord Jesus' blood, saying, let Him be crucified. Crucify Him, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. Away with this man. If He's the Christ, let Him come down from the cross. He saved others, Himself He cannot save. All those kinds of things. our Lord Jesus cast out of Jerusalem, as he had pictured it, again in Matthew 21 in the parable, that when the people in the vineyard who had been misusing God's vineyard and treating it like it was their own, they said, "Behold, this is the heir, come, let's kill him." And Matthew 21 says, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And they did the same in Jerusalem. They cast the Lord Jesus out. They took him outside the city walls, and there they crucified him. That was a very low time in Jerusalem's history, wasn't it? And if you had been there and stood there and watched men nail the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, to a cross of shame and say, "We don't want anything to do with this man," and to reject him there in Jerusalem, if you had seen them a few months later rejecting, for the most part, the preaching of his apostles and taking them and whipping them for preaching in his name, if you had seen them persecuting and finally murdering Stephen, you might say this city would never attain to what God wanted for it. But now that's all past. Now the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. There's not even any more sea. I'm not sure why that bit's there. I rather like the sea. So one thing I can say is in Scripture, the sea so often is a picture of the nations and a picture of tumultuous existence. The Scriptures talk so often about the raging of the sea and the foaming of the sea, and the sea sort of pictures that which is unstable. There's no instability here. He shows him a new heavens and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And finally, we're going to see it measures up to what God intended for it. He said, "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, Scripture teaches both, you know. Scripture teaches divine sovereignty and work and human responsibility. And we'll have in Ephesians 5 with the church, for example, that he likens his relationship with the church to a husband and a wife. And he talks about sanctifying and cleansing her by the washing of the water of the word. And yet when you come to Revelation 19 and you read about the bride has made herself ready, and she has these garments which are the righteous acts of the saints. Well, which is it? Does the Lord make her ready, or does the bride make herself ready? Well, it's both. But the bride, of course, couldn't make herself ready, but for the Lord working in her. The Lord using his people through the centuries to do all kinds of wonderful, righteous acts which may have gone unnoticed in the world, which may have been forgotten, which may have never made the Toronto, what is it, the Star or something is your newspaper here? I don't know the name of the paper exactly, sorry. Haven't been here long enough to see a paper yet this time. But it hasn't made the front page news. But the Lord says, "I remember her righteous acts." And that'll make up her wedding garment. And the city comes down now prepared from God. And he sees this beautiful city. And it's an amazing contrast with chapter 18. Everything that Babylon was, Jerusalem isn't. And conversely, everything that Jerusalem is, Babylon wasn't. There's a beautiful comparison that we'll see in this passage. But the principle of the thing in verse 3, he said, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will," literally the word here is, "he will tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now, isn't that the history of the Bible? Isn't that a great summation of all of God's dealings through the eons? That always God has wanted a relationship with his people, has wanted to dwell in their midst. We see the beautiful picture of it in the tabernacle, as the Hebrews know it, Hamishkan, the dwelling place. Here is the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people, and later in the temple. And in the church, that's the phrase that occurs over and over again, isn't it? Jesus in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, he says in Matthew. Oh, this is what God has wanted. The tabernacle of God, where God is going to pitch his tent and dwell, is with men, and he'll tabernacle with them. Well, how could God do that? How could God possibly dwell with men, especially when you take in context everything that Revelation says about mankind? It's not a very flattering picture. All of their sin, all of their iniquity, all of the evil that they had done. How can God possibly dwell in the midst of mankind? Well, that's because first he came and pitched his tent in the form of the Lord Jesus, didn't he? His Son came. And when in John it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he uses the same Greek word that we find here. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He pitched his tent among us. How could God dwell amongst us in the New Jerusalem? Well, by his grace, of course, through the work of the Lord Jesus. He had already initiated it. So long ago, more than 2,000 years ago, or almost 2,000 years ago now, coming into this world, or maybe more, I'm not sure. What are we, 2007? Yeah, more than 2,000 years, sorry. Anyway, initiating this by the Lord Jesus coming and tabernacling amongst mankind. What a wonderful Savior. That he would come and prepare a people, and that he would go and prepare a place for that people. We read about that here. God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, this is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said at the beginning. And if you think about what this book talks about, the hard times that will come for the people of God, the persecution, the evil that is going to run rampant on this earth, how wonderful at the end of it for God to say, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be with you. Like so many other promises he's made, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, he says in Hebrews 13. He ends the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28 saying, lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age. He says in John 14 to his disciples, I'm going away and you can follow me, but I won't leave you orphans. I will send you another comforter like myself. What a wonderful Savior he is. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. And here in this passage, here's the epitome of it. Here is the culmination of God saying, now I'm going to dwell with my people. And what is it like? What is it like, brothers and sisters, to live with God, to have him dwelling in the midst? Well, verse 4 describes it. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Or you could just as well translate that, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not a tear that they shed that he wasn't aware of it. Not a sorrow they felt that he wasn't cognizant of it. And here there's comfort, wiping away their tears. Neither shall there be death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain. Now, hands up, who will miss any of those? Will you miss death? Now, death now brings about sorrow in our hearts. Even if the person who dies is a believer, we still sorrow. We don't sorrow like the world who has no hope, but we still sorrow because there's some separation made there, isn't there? It's a temporary one, but we feel it because intuitively we know as humans we weren't created to die. That wasn't God's intention for us. It's because of our sin. But here God totally rolls back the effects of sin. No tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. The former things, he says, have passed away. And if I were John, I'd say, good riddance. What a time when the Lord comes and wipes those things away. I once heard the great missionary to Bolivia, Frank Haggerty, reference a story where he was talking about one of his friends. It may have been Ned Meharg, I'm not sure of who the missionary was, but it was someone that was out in the jungles working amongst a people group that was fairly primitive. And they hadn't really been to the city or seen anything of advanced technology. And so they began to ask him and say, what is your homeland like? What is the area you come from like? And he began to think and he thought, man, you know, how do I explain electricity to people living in the jungles? And he said, well, basically, it can be nighttime there, and we can make it as bright as noonday. And the people thought, ooh, That's impressive. There's no night where this man comes from. And he said, you know, how do I explain motor cars and trains and planes and all the things we have? They won't understand that. He said, you know that village that is down the river some ways that takes you 3 or 4 days to get to? Yes. Well, we can get there in one afternoon. And they thought, oh, where he comes from, there's no distance. And on it went. He explained what his land was like by what wasn't there. And that's what God does in this passage. And he says, you want to know what this great city, what this New Jerusalem is like, what this place I've invited you to and destined you for if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've received him as your Savior? There's no death, no sorrow, no pain, no crying. None of that is there. And that may be a negative way of speaking, but that's a negative way of approaching a positive truth, isn't it? That God has done so much that these things will be rolled back. He says, behold, I make all things new, verse 5. Write, for these words are true and faithful. It is done, says the Lord. I finally brought it to pass. I've brought my purposes to fruition through all of the centuries, through all of my working, through all of the development of my truth and working and raising up kingdoms and lowering others and sending prophets and finally sending my son and what he did on the cross when he cried out, it is finished. Done is the work of redemption, paid in full. Now I finally brought world events to match that work that the Lord Jesus did. Finally, the fruit of his work is completed. Finally, everything, every aspect of the victory that Christ achieved in dying and rising again from the dead, it's going to be realized in this planet. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's ending the book the way he began it. I'm the eternal God. I was before all things. I'll be here after all things, as it were. And I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You read the Revelation, and with all the talk about cosmic disturbances and stars falling from the heaven, and the sun being made dark as sackcloth, and the moon turned to blood, and the waters turned to blood, and stinking, and being poisoned, and killing all the animals, the prospect of a cool drink of living water sounds really good. Sounds good to me. When you look around at a world that can't satisfy you, that can't sustain you, that doesn't give you a draught that will satisfy your thirst, the world sings, I can't get no satisfaction, and indeed they cannot. But here the Lord promises satisfaction, promises to give of the fountain of the water of life, isn't just like our God, freely. The giving God, the open-handed God, the God of grace who gives us what we don't deserve, he's offering it freely. He says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I suppose he could have said, he will be my slave. And that was true. You know, the apostles gloried in being able to say, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. It's an honor just to serve him. It's an honor just to do his will. And as he pointed out in the Gospel of Luke, as the Lord himself pointed out, when we've done all, we should say we are but unprofitable servants at best. But the Lord Jesus calls us not servants, he calls us sons. Not only to a family position, not only to be children in the family, but son is the word of maturity and responsibility and even likeness in Scripture. To know what the Father is doing, to share in the family business, as it were, to be given responsibility by the Father, and to come in and be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, as the book of Romans had said. And here it's coming to pass. But, verse 8, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So says the Lord, you remember that other city, Babylon, where everything false was exalted, and where fornication was the order of the day. Well, no fornicators in my city, no idolaters, no people that worship the material over the spiritual. No liars, no sorcerers. You remember Babylon had deceived the nations with her sorcery. None of that here, says the Lord. No murderers. The blood of the saints and the prophets was found in them. None of that here, says the Lord. You won't peer into some closet in the New Jerusalem and find a skeleton there. You won't look for the underbelly of the city and find anything iniquitous. There will be no perversion lurking in a corner. This is a pure city where the impure is excluded. But I notice, just by way of application, the first phrase there, the fearful and unbelieving are the first listed there. Now, if you talk to people in the world and you tell them God's going to judge the world and He's going to exclude from His New Jerusalem murderers and fornicators or sexually immoral people and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, they would probably all agree that that's good. It's good those kind of people won't be there. But what about the first bit, the fearful and the unbelieving? You see, men and women today, when we witness to them, they say, oh, I'm not so bad. I'm not like that other person. I'm not like the murderer down the street. I'm not like the terrorist. I'm not the pimp or the pusher. I'm not really all that bad. God says the first kind of person that's going to be excluded are the fearful and the unbelieving. Those who haven't believed in the revelation that God has given through His Son, the Lord Jesus. I don't know if people really receive that, but that's what God says in His Word. Verse 9, He says, there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now back in chapter 17, one of these same angels that bore the seven vials with the plagues had come and had shown him Babylon, that prostitute of a woman, that harlot. And here he's able to show a much more beautiful woman, a pure, chaste woman, presented to the Lamb as his bride. It's interesting that God would pick one of the angels associated with the last judgment on the earth. Because we often look at judgment and we think, oh, it's negative, it's bad. You may have been listening to my second message and thinking, oh, this is hard stuff to bear, hard to listen to that talk of judgment. But I tell you something, judgment is very positive. Because if God doesn't eradicate sin and rid His new heavens and new earth of any taint and trace of it, then suffering and the pain and the torment of mankind would go on for eternity. But God says, no, I'm judging it. And the very same angels who poured out my judgment, they now get to announce my blessing. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, verse 10, and showed me that great city. This isn't a great city like Babylon that was great of itself, that had commercial and economic and business clout, that had religious power and political suasion. This great city is great because it's holy. He says that holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And he goes on to describe the beauties of this town. Now he talks about the different gates that are there, and it's interesting how he weaves together all of his different purposes through the dispensations. Because here you're going to find, for instance, in verse 12, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Those promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to his sons so many millennia ago by God aren't forgotten. Made a great nation, and in him all peoples of the earth blessed. Indeed, through the great seed of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will happen. But then you also have language that evokes memories of the church. Look at verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You know, on one occasion, in John, or rather, I'm not sure of the reference, honestly, I was about to say John 6, but then my mind corrected itself. But on one occasion, I remember the disciples coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, behold, we've left all to follow you. And what are we going to get for it, Lord? How are we going to be rewarded? And the Lord said, I tell you the truth, that there's not anyone that's left houses and inheritance and families and mother and father and wives and children, any sacrifice done for me, you're going to receive 100-fold in the time to come. I wonder if those apostles knew it. Those 12 that the Lamb sent out, the ones who were to be his emissaries, and the ones who, if you read the New Testament and then also read some secular history from the time after the New Testament, every one of those apostles suffered persecution, suffered tribulation, had a hard life. They left all to follow the Lord Jesus, and they lost so much of this world's goods and so much of standing in this world, and they lost the comfortable life that they could have had. I wonder how much they perceived that one day their names would be on the very foundation of this city ahead. And I tell you something, if we could peer by faith into the future and see what God has reserved for those who follow him, of those who are willing to deny themselves in this life and take up his cross and follow him, of those who are willing to say, take the world, but give me Jesus, all its joys are but a name, of those who say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold, I'd rather have Jesus than riches, I'd rather have Jesus than to be the king of a vast domain and to be held in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world avails today. If we could see what God has reserved for us, we wouldn't for a moment give the baubles and trinkets that the world holds out any kind of thought. We would hold our possessions, the things God entrusts us with as a stewardship, very lightly, and we would set ourselves to live for God in this world and to live in light of eternity. All those apostles left a lot, suffered a lot, but what a reward to have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb there in that city. He's a great God. He's faithful. He doesn't forget what we do. It's all recompensed here, as it were. He begins to measure the city, and the city is vast by the estimates I've read of what these dimensions are. I mean, this is a city that's huge. I've heard people make the analogy of a landmass about as big as the area between New York all the way out past Chicago in the middle. I don't know how it would be. You could probably go from Toronto and end up in, I don't know where, Manitoba somewhere or something by the landmass that we're talking about. Of course, maybe not. Ontario is pretty big. So I'm not sure exactly what the geographic parameters are. Suffice it to say, this city is going to be enormous in size, and not just in its width and in its breadth, but in the height. This tremendous city, you get the picture of this great, glorious thing where all these resurrected saints are living. What a wonderful place. Whereas that city in chapter 18 was a city that boasted in all the things that were bought and sold, and all the souls of men that were used, chewed up and spat out, as it were. Here in the Revelation, it's a far different picture. Here, this city, it has things too. You know, back in Babylon, they were talking about the gold and the silver and the pearls and the fine linen and the beautiful garments. Here, he just beggars human language to describe what it looks like. He goes through in verse 19, talking about the foundations, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald. Now, I don't know what chalcedony looks like. If there's a jeweler in the house that knows, you can describe it to me afterwards. But you look at sapphire, for example. That's a beautiful blue stone. An emerald, a beautiful green stone. And we come down to topaz. That's a goldish-colored stone in verse 20. An amethyst, again I say my birthstone, a lovely purple. Beautiful colors. And all these other words, I don't even know fully what all of them mean. Most of them, if not all of them, only occur here in the New Testament. And God's describing the beauty of this city, and whereas he'd say in Babylon, all these things are taken away from you, and the things you lusted after are at an end. Here, this is the eternal adornment of this city. Here, it's beautiful and glorious. And he says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now, when you think about how a pearl comes to be, that there's an irritant within the mollusk that they secrete something around it and form a beautiful pearl. And there are different valuations of the pearl, of what it's valued for. When you think of all the suffering that God brings his people through, all they've had to put up with, as it were, through the centuries, but finally to come to this place, where the heat of the day born and the suffering and every trial that's been gone through has seemed to be worth it. Where they come to the street of the city and it's pure gold. And better than the description of this city, verse 22, I saw no temple therein. Here again is what's not there. He uses the word for temple that means the shrine, the very dwelling place of God. There are different words in the New Testament. It's the word our Lord used in John 2 when he said, destroy this temple, destroy this shrine, this dwelling place of God. Here I am, God, manifest in the flesh among you. Destroy this, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And here we come to this city, and God says, no, no more temple. We don't need a physical building to come to, a physical shrine. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Here we have spiritual fellowship and worship with the Lord God. Babylon could boast her fornications and boast her relationships with the merchants and the sailors. The Lord says, we don't need any of that. We've got spiritual fellowship and worship of the Lord and the Lamb. Verse 23, the city had no need of sun, neither of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now you remember what it said at the end of Revelation 18, that there wouldn't even be a candle burning in Babylon anymore, and it would be put out in darkness, and desolate, and no more the sound of marriage. Well, in the New Jerusalem, you're going to have the bride right there with the Lamb, God and his people. You're going to have not darkness, but the light. And God himself is going to be the light. The Lamb is going to be the light thereof. And whereas in chapter 18, you have the kings of the earth committing fornication with her and living deliciously with her, engaging in all that sin and impurity. In verse 24, he says, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth, you bring their glory and honor into it. So in Babylon, it was about what they could get, how they could enrich themselves, how they could indulge their lusts. In the New Jerusalem, it's different. It's bringing their glory and honor to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and saying, you're worthy. The gates of it will not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Open access to the dwelling place of God. Now, in the ancient world especially, gates would be closed at night. Why was that? Well, because at night you might have a jackal or a lion, as they had them in the area in those days, wander in. Or worse than that, maybe a Philistine, or later an Assyrian, or a Babylonian, wander through the gate and cut your throat in your sleep. So what you did at night, since you couldn't see very well, they hadn't invented night vision and all that kind of thing, you'd close the gates to protect yourself. But here you don't need to close the gates, because there's no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise, this is one of the last double negatives of Scripture. In Greek he uses two negative words right there, literally no. There shall in no wise, not by any means, enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The very antithesis, the opposite of everything Babylon was, blasphemy, abomination, that which is abhorrent before God, it's all shut out of this place. And God says, no, it's not going to come in here. It's not going to make my dwelling place filthy. This is going to be a place of purity. This is going to be a place of undiminished enjoyment of the presence of God. We will love God, as one hymn writer put it, with unsinning heart. What a wonderful day that will be. Now, we won't miss these things that the Bible says aren't there. We won't miss the night. If you've ever been ill or maybe recovering from surgery, the night can be the longest time. You pray for the morning to come. Everything seems to be more painful at night. It seems to be more lonely in the middle of the night. If you've lost a loved one, you maybe find the nights to be the worst, the hardest times. The Lord says there'll be no night there. There'll be nothing to defile. There'll be nothing to mar the glory of God. This is a place where the glory of God will shine for eternity. And nothing will spoil it. And we are part of it. God's church will be there, the bride of the Lamb, a chaste virgin presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. Having celebrated the marriage supper in chapter 19, we'll be there with Him. And the glorified children of Israel will be there. Those who've come through the tribulation will be there. The millennial saints will be there. All there in glory with the Lord and nothing to defile. So we will see in the end that God's concept of Jerusalem, the place where He has put His name, it's finally going to be realized. And it's going to be realized without defeat for all eternity. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by Him and in Him and through Him that all these things come to pass. And we have a taste of the new Jerusalem even now in the times of fellowship we spend with Him. We're thankful for the God we serve, a God who has nothing filthy or abominable or detestable, but a God who excludes these things, a God who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, a God who establishes a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for Thee, Father. We're thankful for Thy grace to us. We close these meetings in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.